Sermon text this morning is Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have brought us to this passage in Exodus, that you have seen fit to start us through this book. We ask that you would help us to understand it better, help us to understand how it applies to us, and not just look at the history of the book, but to remember that you have given it for our instruction. Please help us to walk in humility before you. Help us to be cleansed and sanctified by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we begin our study of Exodus, I thought we should first review the context of the book. The context of the book is God fulfilling his covenant with Abraham from Genesis 15, 13 through 15. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Especially the first reading of this, especially with the support of Exodus 12, 40 and 41, "Now the sojourners of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." I mean, it kind of sounds like they were afflicted for 430 years, or maybe 400 years in Egypt. That they were in Egypt the whole time. And there are many people that hold the view, but the problem is that doesn't match Scripture at all. And for us to understand where we are, I think we need to lay out the timeline of Scripture. It says that they'll be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they will serve them and afflict them for 400 years. It's not just the affliction, it's not just the end that takes 400 years. They're in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. Their sojourn, the time of wandering, not the time of affliction, but the time of wandering is 430 years, the time from when Abraham leaves Ur until the time that the Israelites leave Egypt. That's what's 430 years. So let me lay out the timeline for that 430 years. Abram leaves Ur at the age 75. At age 100, he's given the covenant. Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" That's when he's given the promise that they would have Isaac, that they would have the seed. So that's when Abraham is 100 years, 25 years. He's already been sojourning in a land that wasn't his. And then the affliction of Isaac starts with Ishmael. And so if you look at the difference, it seems pretty clear that Ishmael is 5 years old when he's being weaned, which is the difference between the 400 years and the 430 years, is Isaac's affliction starts with Ishmael at the time of weaning. So if you go on, then Isaac then marries when he's 40. He has Jacob 20 years later. So at that point in time, it's 85 years of the 430 years have already passed. When Jacob meets Pharaoh, right, so when the Israelites come to Egypt, Jacob meets Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9. "Then Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage, my sojourning, are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage.'" So the Israelites moved to Egypt at that same time, that same period where Abraham meets with Pharaoh. So if you add those numbers up, that's 215 years after the promise was made to Abraham. The promise was made to Abraham that they would sojourn for 430 years. So half of it has passed before they even move to Egypt. Now we know that Joseph was 39 years old when Jacob came to Egypt. We know that because he was 30 years when he's delivered from the prison, when he's raised up and he goes before Pharaoh and says, "There'll be 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine." And it's in the second year of famine that Abraham comes down. So we know that Joseph is 39 years old. So you have Joseph, 215 years into the 430 years. Joseph's 39. Joseph dies at 110 years old. From Genesis 50:26. So in other words, from the time of Joseph dying until they leave Egypt is 144 years. Now, come back the other way. We know how old is Moses when they leave Egypt. Moses is 80 when they leave Egypt. So the beginning of chapter 2 is the birth of Moses. So you have to take those 80 years off of this, the start. So we know the start of this is when Joseph dies. We know the end of this period is when Moses is born. So what we're talking about here is 64 years. So when you go to the 430 and it sounds like, oh, they were slaves in Egypt for all this time, this chapter covers 64 years. And that's really important to have that context, because it's really easy for us to look at God and say, how could God cause his people to suffer where they had taskmasters over them that were trying to be cruel to them for 400 years? That isn't what happened. That's not what God did. God did cause them to be afflicted. Isaac was afflicted when Ishmael was mocking him. Jacob was afflicted when he was cheated by Laban. All those are part of that 400 years. When he can't go back to Canaan because Edom, his brother Esau, wants to kill him, that's affliction. The affliction is not slavery the whole time. The slavery is only, well, you have the 80 years after Moses, but the slavery only starts somewhere in that 64 years where they're being afflicted with slavery. And so that also makes more sense when you read about in Genesis 15 that for 400 years that they'll be afflicted. It then goes on and says in 15:16 Genesis, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They're only in Egypt for four generations. They go to Egypt, and four generations later, they leave Egypt. And we find out that this is true, right? We find out in Exodus 6, Jochebed was Moses' mother. Her father was Kohath. His father was Levi. Moses was the great-grandson of Levi. That's the fourth generation. It's not 400 years. It's 64 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. Paul also affirms this timeline in Genesis 3, 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. They're given the law in the first year that they leave Egypt. 430 years after the promise was made, when Abraham leaves Canaan, or leaves Ur. That's the time frame. So as we consider this chapter, let's just remember, this is 64 years. This isn't 400 years. So verses 1 through 7. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So Moses starts by listing the names of those who came with Jacob. And he lists them according to their birth order in terms of the wives. So Jacob had, biblically, had four wives, two by covenant and two not by covenant. A concubine is a wife not by covenant. So his first wife was Leah, his second wife was Rachel, his third wife was Bilhah, and his fourth wife was Zilpah. And so he gives that order. He had six children by Leah: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. He had two by Rachel, but only one of them came with him because Joseph was in Egypt already, which would be Benjamin. And then by Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, which was the next one he married. Again, not by covenant, but she was his concubine, which is a wife. He had Dan and Naphtali. And his last wife, his fourth wife, was Zilpah, who he had Gad and Asher. And so these are all the people, Jacob and all his physical descendants are 70. Because the point that Moses wants to make is, as he goes through this, is understand how exceedingly rapidly they grew in numbers. Because it's 215 years from when Jacob comes to Egypt with the three of them are already there. 67 of them, including himself, come, that are his descendants and him. And so that gives 70 people. So 215 years earlier, there were 70 people that came. And then when they leave Egypt, we read in Exodus 12:37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. Now that word translated children isn't really children. That's not a great translation. It means, it literally is, plus other parts of the family. That's what the word really means. And so, when they leave Egypt, he's saying there were 600,000 male heads of household. That's what that really means. If you have an older man who's no longer able to care for himself, he wouldn't count as 600,000. This is 600,000 male heads of household. So a conservative estimate, especially if you figure out how many children they had to have for each one, is this is like 3 or 4 million people. This is not just a few people. So they go from 70 to 3 or 4 million people in a 215-year time frame. So if you consider those 70, right, we, you know, it's laid out in more detail in Genesis 46, 26 and 27. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So you, Jacob, 66, direct descendants come with him. He's got 3 there already, so there's 70. 215 years before there's 3 or 4 million. So doing rough calculations, and the calculations have to be really rough because what's the average generation? What's the average? I mean, it gets to be very complicated. But if you look, that means that the average family size was about 8. Could be 7, could be 10. Depends on if a generation is 40 years, 35 years. I kept playing with numbers and came up with different numbers. But it's something like 7 to 9 children per average family. So, but that generation died off. So you have Joseph who lives until 144 years before the Exodus. And at that point in time is where Joseph dies off and all those people in that generation. And when you think of the lifespan of Jacob, the lifespan of Jacob was 147 years or 37 years longer than Joseph's. And so maybe some of that generation lived somewhat longer, but it was probably 110 years was probably pretty long life at that point in time. You know, God, it's clear at the time of Moses, when Moses writes Psalm 90, which we just sang, right, as it says in Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So clearly by the time of Moses, it's down that the lifespan is down to 70 or 80 years. So you're not having these huge lifespans anymore, which could increase the number of people. But, you know, Moses was 120 years old when he died, but that clearly was exceptional as well and was clearly intended to portray the power of the law of God. So the whole generation passed. This probably doesn't happen that long after Joseph and the death of Joseph. But the children of Israel were fruitful. If you remember the promise to Abraham, again in Genesis 22, 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy. God promises this to Abraham. And even in the midst of the judgment, or excuse me, even in the midst of the affliction by Egypt, he's still causing it to come to pass. The numbers are rapidly increasing. The children of Israel are fruitful. And this causes fear on the Egyptians. And so they increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty. The word translated increased abundantly, it's the word that's used to swarm, like locust swarm or insect swarm. This is how they're looking at it. They look at it and they go, these Israelites, they're like swarming in the land. There's so many of them, it doesn't seem like you can even figure out where they came. I've had a termite swarm in a building I own, and all of a sudden there's nothing, and then all of a sudden you see a bunch of them there all of a sudden. This is what they're looking at the Israelites. They're looking and saying, there was nobody there, and now all of a sudden they've increased abundantly. They're swarming and multiplying. All we can expect is that this will just continue, and they're just going to increase in more and more numbers. But there's already a bunch now. But they have an expectation that their numbers will continue to multiply and continue to increase rapidly. And because of those numbers, I think, they see them as exceedingly mighty. They see because of their numbers, this causes them to be afraid of what the Israelites will do. And it's really easy for us to forget just how much power numbers have. You have the police. They look like they're in such control. They look like that. And then you have a mob rise up, and they can't do anything. Each one of those people can be exceedingly weak. They can have almost no ability to do anything. But boy, you get 3 million people together, and it's very difficult to stop them. And this is what the Egyptians are seeing. They're seeing that there's this group of people that are increasing in number rapidly, and because of that, they're increasing in power. How are they going to control this huge mass of people? Then he says the land was filled with them. I just want us to take a step back and think about this. This is at least 100 years before Moses. So of the 215 years, half of the time hasn't passed yet, roughly. And when you think about that, when you think about, you know, eight people, or a person has eight children, and each one of those children have eight children, each one of those children have eight children. If it's true that the average generation was eight, there'd only be like 30,000 people in the land. And they're saying the whole land is filled. But in 100 years later, there's going to be 3 or 4 million people. But they look and they say the land is filled. Obviously, the land wasn't even close to being filled. But I want to make sure that we understand that this is a lie that people have been saying literally for 3,400 years, that the earth is filled when it's not even close to being filled. There were 60,000 people in Goshen. Later, there's 3 or 4 million people in Goshen. But with 60,000 people, the Egyptians are saying, it's filled, it's filled, what can we do? How can all these people fit there? This is a lie that humanists have said for thousands of years. And in 1968, there was a book called The Population Bomb, which was a very popular book. And it said, just like global warming, there were things other than climate change. But they said the world is going to be destroyed in 15 years because everybody will eat all the food, there won't be any seed left, and everybody will be dead in 15 years. And this book was taken very seriously back in 1968. This book is why you look at the birth rates of people, of places like France and Spain and Italy, where they're dying. And it's happening in America too, where America has to get immigration or our population will not be stable. And a lot of it goes back to this book, to this lie that was sold to everybody, that the earth is filled, we're all going to die, we're all going to starve to death. That's the same thing Pharaoh sells his people. There's 60,000 people there. There's no way the land of Goshen could possibly hold more than 60,000 people, except for 100 years later, they're holding 4 million. Other than that detail, it sounds good. Don't believe the hysteria. It's an old line. The reality, God says, be fruitful and multiply. God, not I don't think we have any indication that the Israelites that the Israelites are doing this out of faithfulness towards God. This is God in His sovereignty decides that He's going to increase their number. And He greatly increases their number. But the Egyptians go, it's filled. And it's not filled. This is a standard lie that's told. Verses 8 through 11. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the eve of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So there arose a new king over Egypt. There was a new Pharaoh that arose that he no longer felt an obligation to Joseph. It seems like even when Joseph, we don't know if he, yeah, we know that he basically was second in command at least through age 44, but he still lived for 66 more years. We don't know if he continued to have a level of prominence, but this would indicate that he probably did, because the pharaohs still seemed to have some obligation or sense of obligation to the Israelites while Joseph was alive. But as soon as he and his generation die, then the pharaohs forget who he was. They forget that Joseph saved their nation. They forget that he saved, you know, through God, through Joseph, saved many people, saved many nations, because they would have starved because of the famine. And my point here is that some of those 64 years, because remember, we're just talking about 64 years here. In some of those 64 years were consumed just by Pharaoh forgetting Joseph, because that probably didn't happen on the day that he died. It's after that generation passed. It's after Joseph passed and his brothers passed. At that point in time is when Pharaoh, or some point after that point in time, is where Pharaoh forgets. So that's consuming some of those 64 years. The length of time that they were enslaved in Egypt is not that long when you look at the amount of time that they were sojourning. So he says to his people, and this is probably not all the people. I think the people here is probably more referring to the leaders. If you remember that Egypt with Joseph, that all the Egyptians had become slaves of Pharaoh. With the exception of the priests and the Israelites, everybody else was a slave. And so he's talking to his leaders. He's talking to the rulers. And he says, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And you can look at this situation and you can say, like a previous Pharaoh did, that they go to Abraham and they say, bless us, because I can see God blessed you. But that's not what this Pharaoh did. He says, I see God's blessing them, so we need to resist. We need to do something to stop them. You can either see these things as a blessing or you can see them as a curse. Rather than seeing it as a blessing that God was fulfilling His word, that God was causing them to multiply, instead He says, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. They're getting more powerful. Maybe when they get more powerful, they're going to mistreat us. So we should get a jump on them and we should mistreat them first. Because we don't want them to mistreat us, so we should deal unjustly with them. It's faulty reason, but it's common among the unjust that to say, if I had power over somebody else, I would abuse them. So therefore, what they say is, I better abuse them first. They assume that everybody's like them. So he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. And when we see the word shrewdly, at least I do, I take it with a negative connotation. But the word here is really neutral. It's really, you know, let us be wise. Let us act with understanding here. So the Pharaoh, since he rejects the idea of a sovereign God, believes that his wisdom will prevail. But it's important for us to always remember that God's will is what prevails, not man's wisdom. A plan that can seem so wise in the end produces exactly the opposite that it was intended to produce. And that doesn't mean that Pharaoh was a fool. Pharaoh could rule a nation, probably the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. Pharaoh was no fool. But yet, it produces exactly the opposite results that Pharaoh expects. Because God is sovereign. God is ruling in heaven. So they decide to deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. So if here there's like 30,000, Pharaoh's saying, look at how much they multiply, so let's stop them from multiplying. And what does he end up producing? Millions. He has looked at it and says, if they keep the same rate, this will cause problem. But it should also give us just an idea when he says, you know, there's 30 or, you know, maybe 40,000 people then. Maybe less than that, because if you also look, it's not that long before. I mean, it says in a later verse, they started to increase faster. So it's probably under 30,000. But Pharaoh's looking and saying, this people is a mightier people than we are. The world was empty, but they thought it was filled. The world had very few people in it compared to what it would be 100 years later, or compared to what it would be 3,000 years later. We don't have a sense of what it means for the world to be filled. But consider how small their population must have been if they were afraid of 30,000 people. As they say, and it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. The Israelites are increasing at a rate far faster than the Egyptians. There's no evidence that the Israelites were rebellious towards the Egyptians, that they had any reason to fear the Israelites. But Pharaoh probably thought, this is what I would do. If I was in that situation, this is what I would do. And it's probably also why his counselors go along, because they think the same way. This is what I would do in that situation. They lived peacefully beside them for, you know, at least 70 years now. Well, even longer than that. Well, no, 70 years, that is right. But now, because they're different, they're looking and they're considering them, this must be our enemy. But then he says, throws in this other line, and so go up out of the land. He just said, look, it's filled. Where are all these people going to go? And then his fear is that they'll leave, that they'll go up out of the land. His concern is not that they'll overwhelm them. It's not that they'll conquer us and they'll become rulers over us. That's not what Pharaoh is concerned about. What Pharaoh is concerned about is that they go up out of the land. You would think, he would think, you know, our enemies come in to go to war with us and they join with them and then they enslave us. That's not what he's thinking. It's that they will leave. His shrewdness is mixed with hypocrisy. He's very concerned about that they're filled and that they're multiplying in numbers, so he doesn't want them to leave. But it also probably indicates a couple other things. One is that the Israelites were a blessing to them. If they were a people who were using their resources, if they were a people that were even neutral, why would they care if they leave? But he's very upset at the idea that they'd leave. But remember when Abraham went to Egypt, that it was blessed because he was there. This is the same picture. Egypt is being blessed because the Israelites are there. Even as they're going, oh no, look at all of them, this is a big problem, they still are rejoicing in the blessing. And make sure you understand, All this is a picture. This is the type. The antitype of this is the church. People hate the church, but they like the fruit that the church, a faithful church, has in their society. This is the same picture. They don't want them to leave. They just don't want them to be grow and to be strong. But the other thing that's going on here is they probably had some idea of the prophecy, because what was the prophecy? The prophecy was after 400 years, they will leave. And it's really easy for us to think, well, how would Pharaoh know that? But if what they're doing is they're teaching the next generation that they're supposed to leave, and we know that they knew that they were supposed to take Joseph's bones up, so this is being passed down to the next generation at some level, the Egyptians are going to hear about it. You can't be informing thousands of people without some of the Egyptians knowing what's going on. So they're afraid that God's prophecy is going to come to pass. They're afraid that God's covenant will come to pass. They're not thinking that the Israelites are going to conquer us. They're thinking that God's word is going to be fulfilled. So when they do this, understand they're doing it because they want to say God is not God. He has said that they will go up, so we will stop it. We will stop the will of God. It doesn't work very well. All the events that lead to the Exodus were because the Egyptians were trying to thwart the will of God. When we think about the results of their actions, it's important for us to consider that God said it was going to happen so they could do whatever they wanted, and it was going to happen anyway. And everything that they do, everything that they try, it gets turned on its head because God has said that they would go up. Remember that when you see people rise up against the church. Remember the promise that that rock that is cut without hands will grow to be the mountain that fills the whole earth. That is going to come to pass. It doesn't matter if there's persecution. It doesn't matter if they start to burn Christians at the stake again. It doesn't matter. The church will become the mountain that fills the whole earth. That will just increase the speed that it happens with. That's the pattern of history. They can do whatever they want, but as Paul says in Romans 9, who has resisted his will? In the end, they do his will. They accomplish his purpose by trying not to accomplish his purpose. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them. Because they are afraid that God's will come to pass, they end up doing God's will. God had said that they would afflict them. God had said that they would serve them, that they would be slaves to them. So to stop them from going up, they do exactly what God said that they would do. They make the Israelites serve them. Of course, this part of the prophecy, they probably desired for it to come to pass. But as we see taskmasters, it's really easy for us to think of that as like a slave overseer, but that's really not the picture here. The picture here is more of a tax collector. That what they did was that they set people over them and they raised their taxes so that their taxes were oppressive. This was Pharaoh's means by which that he would suppress the people. He would take their labor. They become masters of tribute, masters of what they have to do to in terms of their labor. Not like they own them like slaves, more like they said, this is the number of bricks that you need to produce. Not this is how you go about and go here and go there. It's that you have a count of the number of bricks that you have to produce. They made them tributaries to the Egyptians. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. The purpose of increasing the taxes was not to get the increased wealth from them. It was to afflict them. It was to suppress them, to cause them to stop having so many children. And that word afflict is the same word that was in the covenant given to Abram. where God said that they would be afflicted. Pharaoh afflicts them. And they build for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so we see real results of that affliction. One other comment. A lot of times people do things, especially with taxes, governments do things where they have a completely different agenda than what they claim. Like, completely different. Their agenda was to suppress the Israelites, but I doubt very much they said that when they did the taxes. They said, we need to have supply cities. We need to have supplies in case there's another famine. So we're going to do taxes, just like Joseph did. He taxed people 20% a year, or 10%, I forget which, during the 7 years of plenty. And he set up supply cities. They don't go and say, we're trying to afflict you, or the people might rise up. Instead, what they do is they tell a different story. And understand that happens all the time. That's happened many times in American history, is that the government will sell a tax. They'll convince the people to pay a tax. It has nothing to do with the reason they're trying to sell the tax. Because this is what people do. They have an ulterior agenda, but they spin the agenda in the way that's most palatable to the people. So Pharaoh, though he doesn't remember Joseph, he still is doing what Joseph started. He's still creating the supply cities. You know, the King James says treasure cities, but the word here is much more supply city. The idea is that he set up supply depots in various places. Just like in Genesis 41:48, so he, being Joseph, gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. But now Pharaoh instead says, we'll have cities that are just dedicated to this. And so he has the Israelites build those cities, whose primary purpose is to be a supply depot. We don't really know anything else about Pithom. This is the only place that it's referenced. But we do know about Ramses. Ramses becomes the leading city in the land of Goshen. So much so is when they leave Egypt and Moses is recounting their wandering in the desert in Numbers 33, 2 and 3. Now Moses wrote down the starting point of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. This supply city that Pharaoh requires them to build, that he taxes them so that they build. This supply city ends up being the point where they gather when they leave Egypt. The Egyptians had them build this city so that they would stop increasing in numbers, so that they wouldn't go up out of the city, or out of Egypt. And that's where they leave, to go out of Egypt. Man cannot thwart the will of God. Verses 12 through 14. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with vigor. So the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Pharaoh thought he was so shrewd that he came up with this plan that would certainly stop the Israelites from multiplying. He'd take their wealth, he'd make them do all this work in cities and foreign places, and this would stop them from having more children. But it didn't work. They didn't get the result that they wanted. But notice what they do. They don't go, well, this plan isn't working, let's try something else. Instead, they do what happens so often. Is they go, this plan clearly didn't work, so let's do twice as much. We have this plan, we'll just hand out checks to people, and that will eliminate poverty. Poverty is not eliminated, so what do? You give out more checks, obviously. You double down. This is what governments frequently do. Instead of saying, this didn't work, we should do something else, they go, let's double down. So they decide to increase everything. So the more they afflict them, the more it has exactly the opposite results than they wanted. They just keep trying to inflict them more. This is so often what happens out of pride. Let's make sure, you know, you can see it in the history of the world very easily. People respond by increasing what's failing. But do you do the same thing? When something's not working, do you go, well, now I'll do twice as much of it, then it will work? That isn't how God ordered the world. The basic principle of how God ordered the world is the principle of sowing and reaping. If you sow something and you reap a result, sowing twice as much doesn't mean you get a different result. It means you get twice as much of the same result. This is generally how God ordered the world. But out of pride, just like with Pharaoh, right? The first 15 chapters of Exodus are about the pride of Pharaohs. Because this Pharaoh isn't the same Pharaoh as 144 years later, obviously. But it's about the pride of Pharaohs. And this is a very prideful act. When you go, my plan didn't work, so I'm going to do more of it. Make sure you're not like that. Make sure that you don't go, well, this didn't work, but I'll just do more of it. I'm sure it will work next time. That's not how we're supposed to think that the world is ordered. So God uses their wisdom to get the results that He has decreed, not for them to get the results that they expect. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. The KJV translates it grieved. But I don't think either of them really conveys the meaning. What really happens is they see what's going on and they become anxious. And they become very nervous about it. So then, because they see the numbers of the Israelites keep increasing, they start to hate the Israelites. And they start to loathe them. That's the concept here. That word is translated loathe more than any other translation, I think. The picture here isn't that it grieved them or that they were in dread of them. It's that they, because they were making them nervous, they started to hate them. That's the concept here. They keep increasing everything that they try, which they keep trying the same thing. It just causes them to increase more and more. So they start to get more and more scared of them, more and more anxious because of what's going on. And so then they start to loathe them because of it. They start to hate them. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Their anxiety towards them makes them desire to punish them. Now, when you go back in, you know, modern history, modern being not 3,400 years ago, but if you go back to modern history of slavery over the last 300 or 400 years, the worst two instances of slavery by far are the blacks in the Caribbean and the Chinese out west of Western United States. No question that those were the worst treated slaves. The average lifespan in Caribbean was like 4 years. The average lifespan out west when they were building the railroad for the Chinese was like 6 years. The average lifespan in Americans, you know, slavery and before the Civil War is like 70 years. They have the same lifespan as everybody else. The slavery that was cruel, the slavery that was destructive, I should say, was the Caribbean slavery and the slavery out west with the coolies, with the Chinese. But none of that was done with a desire to be cruel. It was a desire to get rich. That's not what the Egyptians were like. So when you think of the slavery, the worst slavery you can imagine, because of modern descriptions of slavery, it's not like the slavery that they were putting the Israelites under. The purpose for that slavery was not for them to get wealthy. The purpose of that slavery was for them to be cruel to the Israelites. They start to treat them with cruelty. They start to They see them multiply, so they start to see to treat them with cruelty. And we should not go, that's a surprise, because remember, this is a type. The antitype is the church. This is a picture of what happens. What happens in an area where the church starts to blossom, where the gospel goes forth with power, where people start to change, where people are a blessing, where they start to multiply and grow. That's when you get the persecution. You don't have people being put to death when the church is weak. You have people being put to death when the Reformation starts. This is the normal pattern. This is a picture. Israel's a picture of what God does with His church, and people's response to it is they desire to be cruel to the church. And when that happens, what happens? The church grows. This is the pattern, right? The blood of the martyrs waters the tree of the church. This is, people recognize this has happened over and over again. In places where persecution starts, the gospel usually expands in those places. Nero, and look at the explosion of the gospel, look, the explosion of profession of faith when in 70 AD, Nero, or 67 AD, Nero starts to kill the Christians. And why does he do it? He's afraid of them. They're increasing in number. And so he goes and he starts to be cruel towards them. He feeds them to lions. And what happens? The numbers increase. God has given us these pictures so that we understand how He's treating His church, what He's doing with His church. This is what He does. He didn't just do this with the Israelites in Egypt. He does this with His church in the world. I don't know how accurate the story was, but there was a story on Fox News talking about how the gospel is just exploding in Iran. Ever since the Shah was thrown out, and ever since they tried to impose strict Islam, that the gospel is exploding there. I don't know that that's true, but I do know that is the pattern. That is what God does. That is the standard response to martyrdom in the church. When the world starts to treat the church with cruelty, the normal thing that God does is He causes the church to increase. So they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. No longer were they just trying to stop them from increasing. Now their goal was to make them miserable. They weren't responding in the way that the Egyptians wanted, so they wanted to punish them for that. And this is where we really get the idea that they're enslaved. Not with the taskmasters, but when they're put under hard bondage. That word bondage there is enslavement. So this is when they become slaves. But it's different than the slavery that the Egyptians have towards each other. Because remember, the Egyptians were slaves, except for the priests. Because those slaves they were trying to get benefit from, they were trying to get a return from, like American slavery or like, you know, even in the Caribbean. But here the point of the slavery is to make them suffer. It's to make their lives bitter. The purpose of normal slavery is to get the production of somebody's labor. The point of this slavery is for them to be under hard bondage. That word hard is churlish or cruel or grievous. The point here is to make them miserable. That's why they do it. They want their lives to be bitter. They want their lives to be miserable because they're making them anxious, because they're seeing their numbers grow and think, what's going to happen? They want them to be miserable. And they make him bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. What started as taxes is now full slavery. And the Egyptians would use them for whatever service they wanted, whatever was the most grueling work, whatever was the thing people didn't want to do. You know, according to Josephus, God used, or the Egyptians used them to build pyramids during this time, that they built the irrigation system from the Nile. And we do know from Moses that's how watering worked in Egypt. And part of this is, how do you change a culture to be able to go from feeding 100,000 to being able to feed 3 or 4 million? Well, irrigation systems are needed. But we do know from Deuteronomy 11:10, for the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. This is, they did all the stuff in Egypt with irrigation. And God's saying, you're going to go to a place where the rains come and you don't have to irrigate. This is probably the hard bondage that they were in, was watering and setting up irrigation canals and all these other things that were required. But all of that, they just had them do the work so that they serve with rigor. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. The purpose for which God gave slavery was to be a blessing to the slave. The purpose that they're using it for is to make the people miserable, to make them as grieved as possible. So let me give you some applications. Remember that slavery to sin is the picture. Excuse me, slavery in Egypt is the picture of slavery to sin. All slavery isn't bad. Slavery to righteousness is a tremendous blessing. Slavery is not good nor bad. It's who your slave master is that's good or bad. Egypt is a picture of slavery to sin. Slavery of sin is about you becoming miserable. The bondage in Egypt is used as a picture throughout Scripture of a picture of being bondage to sin. It starts out by looking like it's not that bad. It's just some tax that you have to pay. But it gets worse and worse. And the end of it is cruelty. The end of it is destruction. And we can see it in like basic things. We can see it with the drunkard who gets a hangover in the morning. He goes, well, that's the price you have to pay for a good time. Until he's laying in the gutter because he's drunk all the time. Because that's where slavery to sin leads. That's the picture of slavery in Egypt. Is it can start out not that bad, but it ends up being really miserable. Understand that's what your slavery to sin is. Don't give sin an opportunity in your lives. This is what Christ came to do, was to save us from sin, to break the bondage of sin. Because this is the kind of slavery that sinners are under. Slavery to sin just grows worse and worse. It just goes and becomes a horrible slave master, one whose desire is for you to suffer. That's what slavery looks like. It can be really tempting to think, oh, look how hard it is to follow Christ. Always remember the picture of slavery to sin, where its point is to make you miserable. The point of slavery to God is to make you blessed and to make you joyful. That is the point of slavery to God. So when you think it's hard to be a Christian, always remember, it's a lot harder not to be. The next one is, God has always given us a model of being fruitful. It means to be prosperous and to be delivered. That's what fruitfulness produces. It was true at the time of the captivity in Egypt. It was true at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 29:6, takes wives and begets sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. In Jeremiah 52:28-30, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year. 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. The number of people taken to Babylon from Judah was 4,600 people. 70 years later, in just the first of the returns from captivity, and there were three returns from captivity. In the first return from captivity, Ezra 2, 64 and 65, the whole assembly together was 42,360. The whole assembly together was 42,000, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. They go, and all the people are 4,600. A small remnant comes back 70 years later, and it's 10 times bigger, roughly, than the total number of people taken into captivity. This is how God delivers his people. We're called to be fruitful. It's really easy to think that somehow the way the gospel grows is by somebody like Billy Graham going in front of 100,000 people and all these people come to faith. No, that's not how the church grows. The church grows by one here and one there and one there. If we want, we're a country that is going into bondage to sin. We're a country that's going insane because of sin. And the delivery of it is the way that people always get delivered. And that is that the people of God are fruitful. If you want to solve the problem with, as a nation, that we embrace sodomy, the solution to it is not to say, what new official can we elect? That won't solve the problem. What solves the problem is going and telling the gospel to your neighbor. It's preaching the gospel to your children. That's the pattern of how God delivers a people. It's not from the top down. You see that with Josiah, and as soon as he dies, they flip back. The top down doesn't do anything. The way that people get delivered is from the bottom up. Make sure you're faithful to preach the gospel to your children. Make sure you're faithful to speak of the things of Christ in your lives, in the people that you meet. It's not by these great shows that the church gets powerful. It's by the common things that happen day by day. It's by faithfully trying to follow Scripture. It's by being willing to speak, to say, the reason I have 8 children is because God said, be fruitful and multiply. The reason I do this is because of God. That's how the church gets delivered. That's the pattern of Scripture. That's the picture here. In Exodus 1, God gives us this picture. The kingdom of God doesn't come with great flash and great pomp and circumstance. The kingdom of God grows, and this rock becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth by being people being faithful in the simple things that they've been given to do. Are you being faithful in the simple things that God has been given you to do? And he's given us all the duty to preach the gospel to our children, to the other people that we come into contact with. The third application is God is kind to his people. It's really easy to hear that they were afflicted for 400 years and to think that the slavery at the end, where they were making bricks without straw, that this was the picture for that 400 years. That wasn't the picture for the 400 years. They didn't have slave masters over them whose great desire was for them to be treated cruelly. They had Ishmael who mocked Isaac. They had Laban who deceived Jacob. God is kind to his people. When there's cruel and oppressive slavery, it's usually for a short time. When persecution starts the church, it's usually for a short time, and then God uses it to cause the church to grow rapidly. So when those things happen, make sure that you remember God's kind to his people. We should have an expectation that it won't last that long. And the fourth one is, are you resisting the will of God? That's what Pharaoh wanted to do. It sure seems like he had an idea that they wanted to go up out of the land. And so he does things to stop them from going up out of the land. And we'll certainly see that with a later Pharaoh. But don't expect things to go well with you if you resist the will of God. Don't think that somehow that you can cause what God said to happen, or that God said will happen, that you can cause it to reverse and for it not to happen. That it doesn't work that way. God is sovereign. Make sure that you recognize that in your own life. Are you resisting the will of God in some area of your life? Don't think that somehow that this is going to turn into blessing, that you're going to succeed. Nobody resists the will of God. Nobody wins against God. God does His good pleasure. So if there's an area of your life where you're saying, I'm just going to hold on to the sin, don't be a fool. It doesn't work. It never works. In this next one, we're commanded to honor civil magistrates. But at the same time, that's not a requirement for us to be foolish. We should recognize that rulers give false explanations all the time. This is a very normal thing that they do, where they have an agenda that's different. You know, very different reason than they claim. I think of World War II, where they did food rationing. And they said, oh, this is so that there'll be more food for the troops. A total lie. They knew it. They knew you stop, you do price controls, and you get less of something. This isn't rocket science. This is really basic economics. And the people in FDR's cabinet, they knew that. That wasn't the point. The point was to make people feel involved in the war. So they said one thing, but their purpose was completely different. Pharaoh says one thing. He says, oh, we need taxes. But his purpose was to cause them to have fewer children. Don't think that doesn't happen now. That still happens with those who are worldly. Just because somebody gives you an explanation for something, take it with a grain of salt. People frequently have other agendas that are completely different than the agenda they're trying to sell you. But Christians have just the opposite responsibility. We have a responsibility to walk in the light. We have a responsibility to not be deceptive, to not say one thing when we really mean another. Make sure you're not like that. That is what the world's like, where the world deceives and where the world tries to make something palatable by saying, oh, there's this aspect of it that you should really focus on and forget the rest. When the reality is what they're really trying to do is accomplish the rest. But we're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be a straightforward people. We're supposed to be a people that walk in the light. You can be shrewd without being deceitful. Make sure you're not deceitful. If you desire to love your neighbors, you won't manipulate them. Manipulation is not a form of love. I have seven applications. I don't usually have that many. But the sixth application is, don't miss the picture here. Israel is a type of the church. We're supposed to understand as we go through Exodus that this is what it looks like. This is what salvation looks like when we see the plagues. This is what the freedom from bondage looks like when they try to curse the Israelites. It's the picture of the world trying to curse the church, and all it does is cause the church to grow bigger. The more the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus Christ, the more people followed after him. The more they suppressed and afflicted the church, the more the church increased. Times of affliction should not cause us to be discouraged. Because so often the pattern is God uses times of affliction to increase his church. That's what we saw in 1 and 2 Peter, where it says, during the times of suffering, you're taking on the suffering of Christ. And when we take on the suffering of Christ, so often the result of that is the increase in the church. Because that's the picture that God gave us. Don't just leave it as, well, they were in slavery and Pharaoh tried to manipulate God and it didn't work. Make sure you say, this is a picture. This is a picture of what God does for his church. And then the last one is, how do you respond to suffering? we need to remember, one of the things I said last week as we go through this, we need to remember we have a better covenant than they had. Their covenant was, you'll get to go up to the land of Canaan that your father had, Abraham. And so when they suffer, we can understand why their suffering is, well, we'd rather just have an easy life now rather than go up to the land of Canaan. But we have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have a better mediator. We have better hope. Our hope is not like most of the unbelieving Israelites, that their hope was, hey, we're going to take Joseph's bones up to Canaan. Our hope is eternal hope. Our hope is eternal life. We can suffer. We can see the world rise up against us. And we can say this is a blessing because we have a better covenant. We can suffer and say this is a blessing that we get to partake in the sufferings of Christ because we have better hope, because we have a better promise, because we know that the rock that was cut out without hands will be grown to be the mountain that fills the whole earth. So we can rejoice when we suffer for Christ because we know this is what God does. And we know it's just for a short while. Because we're not focused on the here and now. We're focused on eternity, which is what Peter kept telling us to do over and over again. Focus on eternity. Don't focus on the here and now. When we suffer in the here and now, we can rejoice. We can rejoice because we have a better hope. It is a better covenant. And we can look forward to Christ's kingdom coming and expanding, and we can do that with great hope and expectation because we were taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can know this is going to happen. We can know this is what God is doing. And so when we suffer with hope. They suffered just with the hope of the promise that they would be delivered. We suffer with the hope and the knowledge and the guarantee that the suffering, God will use it to expand his kingdom to fill the whole earth. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Exodus. We pray that we take the right lessons away from it. We see the shadows and understand the substance. We understand how we are to apply it to our own lives. We thank you for your kindness and what you did for Israel. Lord, we do pray that that we see how kind you are to us, even at times of difficulties, even at times of chastisement, where you turn us from our sin. Lord, let us see what a great blessing you are to your people. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.